I want to start with just a little bit of vulnerability tonight, which is probably going to come back to bite me, pun intended. I hate snakes. Anyone agree with me? Okay, great. Thank you. Which is why I live in the right part of the country, because we really don't have to worry that much about snakes in Wisconsin, or so I thought. I'll never forget, I was in middle school, my dad, my brother, my grandpa and I were on our way back from Canada from a fishing trip, driving down the road, we're like 6 hours away, and my dad gets a phone call, and it's my mom calling, and she's on the other end of the phone, and she's frantic, and we can barely understand her, and finally she says, "There's a snake in the backyard! There's a rattlesnake in the backyard!" Like, I don't know if you know this. I grew up in Rib Mountain, and there's no rattlesnakes in Wisconsin, but my mom was convinced that on this giant VW bug-sized rock in our backyard that there was a rattlesnake. Its tail was rattling, and it was like 6 or 7 feet long, and she was freaking out, and we're 6 hours away from home. So we tried to assure her, "Mom, there's no rattlesnakes. I'm sure it's not a big deal," and we hung up the phone. And I don't remember exactly how it worked. Either we used Google or we remembered, but either way, it dawned on us that the DNR was reintroducing the timber rattlesnake to Wisconsin. On what planet's that a good idea? I can just picture how that conversation went. There's this government office somewhere not in the state of Wisconsin, and they thought, you know, those poor people in Wisconsin, they're really nice. And they also don't have enough problems. They don't have anything to worry about. All they have is snow. They don't have earthquakes. They don't have very many tornadoes. They don't have tsunamis. They don't have forest fires. Let's make their life a little more complicated and give them poisonous snakes. That's exactly how it went. So we get back on the phone with the DNR, and like, we know you reintroduced rattlesnakes to Wisconsin. We're convinced there's a rattlesnake in our backyard. And the DNR assures us, no, it's not a rattlesnake. It's the snake called a bull snake that looks like a rattlesnake, and it rattles like a rattlesnake. Now, were they right? I'm not sure, but thankfully, that was the last time that we ever saw a snake in my parents' backyard. I hate snakes. Now, I'm in good company. I'm not the only one that hates snakes. Some of you do, but honestly, the Bible hates snakes too. As we look at the Bible from beginning to end, almost every time snakes are mentioned, it's not a good thing. Think of Genesis chapter 3. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are enticed by Satan, who takes the form of a snake, the form of a serpent. They eat of the forbidden fruit, and sin enters in the world. If we go all the way to the end of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, again, Satan is described as the ancient serpent. From beginning to end, snakes in the Bible are no bueno. They're bad. And we're going to see another example of a bad example of snakes in Numbers chapter 21 tonight. So if you have your Bible, turn to Numbers 21. We're taking a break from our Proverbs series for a special message that'll set our gaze toward the cross as we think about Holy Week tonight. That's going to take us to somewhere you probably didn't expect to go tonight, and that's Numbers chapter 21. Allow me to catch us up to speed on the background, because we haven't been going through the book of Numbers, and chances are you know a little bit of the context. God's people, the Israelites, were captives in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and God raises up Moses to rescue the people out of Egypt and bring them back to their home, to the land that you and I now call Israel. And certainly there were some bumps along the way. I mean, imagine over 1 million people wandering through the desert wilderness from Egypt all the way to modern-day Israel. And they had some high moments, like God parting the Red Sea or encountering God's glory on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And then there were some low moments, like Exodus 32, and they commit cosmic treason and worship a golden calf. It was a roller coaster for the Israelites. But then they get to the edge of the promised land. They're right on the doorstep of getting back home, and they're in a town called Kadesh Barnea. And instead of sending everyone into Kadesh Barnea, they decide, we're going to send in 12 spies, one from each tribe. They're going to go in, they're going to explore the land, they're going to come back and give us a report. They were in the land for 40 days. And they come back from from their exploration trip. And of the 12 spies, only two provide a positive report. It's Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb say, we can do this. God's on our side. We can conquer the people in the land. And then there's the other 10. They say, there's no way we can do this. They're bigger than us. We can't conquer them. We're going to lose. They're going to take our lunch. Well, which side did the people agree with? The two or the 10? The 10. And the people decide, Moses brought us here to die. It's time for a new leader. They throw a giant riot. They pick up stones to stone Moses. And here's how I picture the text. Right as the people grab a stone to throw a fastball right at Moses' forehead, God's glory appears. And all at once they say, oh snap. They drop the stone, and God has a pretty severe punishment for the nation, doesn't he? They're right on the doorstep of the promised land, but because they didn't trust God, they rebelled against God's leader and against God, they now get to wander in the wilderness for 40 years in the desert. 1 year for each day that the spies were in the land. I don't know about you, but I don't like delay. If I'm flying, traveling somewhere, there's a 2 or 3 hour flight delay, not my favorite. 40-year delay? I think I'd get a little impatient. That's where we find ourselves in Numbers 21 tonight. It's right in the middle of their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Follow along with me as I read, start in verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food. There's no water. And we loathe this worthless food. Okay, let's pause there. To avoid the land of the Edomites are descendants of Esau. Remember, the Israelites, they're descendants of Jacob. Esau and Jacob were twins, right? Their descendants did not get along. So to avoid the Edomites, they go the long way around the Red Sea, and they are in the middle of the desert. And they become impatient along the way, which is just a little bit of an understatement. And they start to grumble, they start to complain, and specifically they're complaining about their food or lack thereof. Was this the first time that they'd complained about their diet? No. In Exodus chapter 16, they complain that they don't have any food, and God's very gracious. And he responds by giving them manna, which is this miracle bread from heaven that appears every day on the ground. And then God miraculously gives them quail, a bird that would appear again every day outside the camp. And for 40 years, he fed them with manna and quail, which is an incredible miracle. Now, before we get too hard on the Israelites for complaining about their menu, you know, if I had the same turkey and bread sandwich every day for 40 years, I think I might complain about it too. But they come back to the Lord and they say, we don't want this diet. Ultimately, what is it that they say? Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Essentially, they're saying, we wish that we were back where we came from. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. Okay, let's pause there. This is not an easy text. It's not an easy verse. The consequence of the people's grumbling and complaining was death. Death by venomous snake. Specifically, fiery serpents. Now, that probably doesn't mean that these were fire-breathing dragons in the desert. Instead, it's probably a reference to the burning sensation that would often accompany these snake bites. These are the kind of things that I have nightmares about. Scholars believe the type of snake here was probably a carpet viper. It's an incredibly venomous snake. What the Jews would have believed was the most dangerous of all snakes in the wilderness. Just imagine being one of the Jewish people who had just grumbled against the Lord. There's horrendous snakes, hundreds, that are slithering through the camp, and you could hear the sound of the screams of the people who are being bitten in the tent across the way. This is not G-rated. This is raw. It's unfiltered. Does this text make God cruel? Killing his own people with venomous snakes. I have a couple thoughts. The Israelites, they didn't just grumble and complain. They did something a little bit deeper. They rejected God's good gifts. Think of what God provided for them. He rescued them from slavery. He delivered them from their enemies. He gave them miracle food. He gave them miracle water. He gave them a world-class leader in Moses. He revealed his own presence to them. And then, after the golden calf in Exodus 32, when they all deserved to die by their own wrongdoing, God renews the covenant and starts over with them again. But they just didn't reject God's good gifts. They rejected God himself. God had given them the opportunity to have a relationship with him. And what did they do? They said, we don't want you. We want to go back to Egypt. We liked things the way they were before. We want to go back to slavery. They rejected God. The consequence of their sin was directly connected to their grumbling. They said, I want to go back to Egypt. See, their old life in Egypt, the snake was highly symbolic. In Egypt, the snake was a symbol of power. It's almost as if God says, you want to go back to Egypt? Then I'll give you exactly what you're asking for. You know, when you and I complain, which I'm sure is something that only I struggle with, do you realize that we're saying the same thing to God? We're rejecting God's good gifts to us and saying we want things our own way. When I complain, it reveals something dark about my heart, that it's selfish and that it rejects gratitude. See, every time we complain about things like the weather, which I'm sure none of us have done in the last 24 hours, or food or boss or whatever it might be, we're rejecting the gifts that God has given us. So let's work together on our complaining, being grateful for what we have rather than complaining about what we don't have. And God's goal in sending the snakes among the people was repentance. He wanted their restoration, and it was effective. Look at verse 7, Numbers 21. The people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent was bit by anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You know, I look at a text like this, and God has an interesting response, doesn't he? Instead of just causing all of the snakes to turn into sticks, which we know that God can do, he'd done that before, God had a different plan. He tells Moses to build this giant bronze snake, to set it up on a pole, to set it in the middle of the camp, so that anyone who is suffering the bite of one of these carpet vipers could look to the snake and they'd be instantly healed. It was a miracle, one that God went about in a little bit of a roundabout way. Why? Why didn't God just remove the snakes and heal the people? Because God knows the end of the story from the beginning. And this little account tucked away in the book of Numbers resurfaces again in one of the most famous chapters in the entire New Testament. So let's leave Numbers 21 and let's go to John chapter 3. You probably, if you've heard of John 3, you've heard of it because of John 3:16. It's one of the most famous Bible verses, one of the most often quoted Bible verses on the planet. But we need some context. In the beginning of John 3, Jesus is in the middle of a high-stakes conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which means he's a teacher of the religious law. And you and I probably think of Pharisees as being constantly opposed to the work of Jesus. And most of them were, but not all of them. Some of the religious leaders had a soft spot in their heart toward Jesus, and that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus needed to ask Jesus some deep theological questions, but he's still afraid of what everyone else is going to think about him. So under the disguise of night, it's when Nicodemus walks up to wherever Jesus was staying, knocks on the door and says, "We've got to talk." And it's in that conversation that we have this this phrase that's popped up for 2,000 years since, being born again. You heard that before? It's what Jesus tells Nicodemus, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus has a hilarious response. You just picture, he looks at Jesus, he says, "Wait a second, you're telling me that I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? You're crazy." And Jesus, I'm imagining, laughs and says, "No, you don't understand. So you have to be born of both water and the Spirit." See, water here in John 3 is not talking about baptism. Water is talking about our physical birth, born of water, physical birth, born of the Spirit, a spiritual birth. See, we are born again, reborn, the moment that we place our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. The Holy Spirit brings us to life. That's what Jesus means when he talks about being born again. And then we have John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." This is an incredible chapter. But right before John 3:16, there's these two little verses that we often forget about that get overlooked. But Jesus drops a bar for Nicodemus. Look at verse 14. John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Do you see how wild this is? Jesus looked all the way back to Numbers 21 and reminds Nicodemus of a text that he certainly knows very well. He was a good Jew. He knew about the text of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, that's a title that Jesus uses for himself, the Son of Man will also be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. You see what Jesus does? He goes all the way to the past to make a prophecy about the future. And did Nicodemus have any idea what Jesus was talking about? No, not at the time. But do you and I have any idea what Jesus is talking about? Yeah. It's what we remember specifically and intentionally every year during Holy Week. Because just a couple years down the road, Jesus would be lifted up just like that snake in the wilderness on a wooden crossbeam, where he would hang bloody and naked in public humiliation with the sign of mockery over his head that read "King of the Jews." A couple years down the road, he would face the cat of nine tails, a horrendous form of torture used by the Romans. It's this whip with shards of glass and bone on the end. They'd hurl it at Jesus' back, and as they pulled it off his flesh, it would rip muscle and skin, exposing his bone. Just a couple years down the road, the Romans would force Jesus to carry his own crossbeam through the streets up to Golgotha. He was so weak that they had to pull Simon out of the crowd to carry it for him. He was beaten into shock because of blood loss beyond the point of recognition. A crown of thorns was jammed into his skull, mocking his supposed kingship. He would hang on that cross as a public spectacle in between two murderers, and there's the perfect Son of God, fully God and fully man, hanging on a tree in public shame. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever looks to him, believes in him, will have eternal life. The truth is, you and I have a worse problem than the Israelites because we haven't just been bitten by a venomous snake. No, we've been bitten by the snake of sin. The natural consequence of our sin is death, not just earthly death, but eternal death, eternal separation from God. It's the worst possible news. and we're born with the inability to choose God on our own. Paul paints a bleak picture of our hearts before Christ. He says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not nearly dead, not mostly dead. We're dead. And what can a dead person do for themselves? Nothing. See, we didn't just need anti-venom. We needed spiritual CPR. We needed to be brought back to life. And just like the Israelites looked to the very thing that killed them to save them, so you and I look to the one who was killed for us so that we might live, the one who was raised from the dead so that we could live like him and with him. Look to the Son and live. He's our only hope, and he's the only way. So that's our big idea tonight, is look up and live. Look up and live. In Numbers chapter 21, the Hebrew word translated look is a little more nuanced than it comes across in our English translations. It really means to look and believe, or to see and trust. That word was certainly not chosen by accident, because we need to do the same thing. Each one of us must come to a point in our life where we look up to the Savior, where we look and believe that Jesus is the only way that we can be saved. He's the only way to forgiveness. He's the only way that the curse can be reversed. He's the only way that you and I can be brought back to life. We look to Jesus. We're saved by turning and trusting. Turning, it's leaving behind our old way of life and following Jesus. It's an attitude, not an action. And then trusting. It's believing that when Jesus died, he paid for our sin, all of our sin, on the cross. Just like the Israelites, the antidote, the anti-venom for our snake bite is there for the taking. We just need to look up in faith and believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Have you come to a point in your life where you've said yes to Jesus? When you look up and live, believe that he's your Savior. If not, don't leave tonight without knowing that you know Jesus. Because it's not enough just to know about Jesus. It's not enough just to know about the cross. Just like it wasn't enough for the Israelites to comprehend that Moses had created this snake on a pole in the middle of their camp. No, the Israelites had to take a bold step. They had to come outside their tent. They had to look up and see and believe. We need to do the same thing, to look up to Jesus, believe that his blood is the only payment for our sin. Now, many of you here tonight have already done that. You've already placed your faith in Christ for your salvation. You've already looked up and lived. If that's you, I don't want you to miss this. Looking up to Jesus is not just something we do the day we become a Christian. It's something we do every day for the rest of our life. The enemy doesn't want us to look up and live. He wants us to look down. He wants us to be focused on the sin in our life. Sorry to break it to you, but none of us are perfect after becoming a Christian. And the cross is our daily reminder for grace and forgiveness. And when we know Christ, when we've been adopted into God's family, that the sin that we still struggle with, it doesn't change our status as sons. It doesn't change our status as daughters. But it does create a gap in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. See, sin, it's not neutral. Sin, it works to kill us. That's its desire, just like a snake bite. Because we're still tempted to look down at our sin, down at the painful consequences of our sin. The enemy wins the first battle when we give in to sin. And then he wins the second battle when we give in to guilt and shame over sin that's already been forgiven. When we give in to sin, which all of us will do, that's not a license to sin, it's just a reality of our sanctification. When we sin, how do we respond? Or maybe I can ask the question in another way. I recently heard a pastor ask this question. I thought it was insightful. In your sin, how does God see you? Or in other words, when you're sinning, how do you think God views you? You ever answered that question before? How would you answer it? How does God view you in the midst of your sin? Is he disappointed? Does he view you with disgust? Do you feel like you should be far away? That he doesn't even want you near him? Do you view him as angry and ready to punish? See, in your sin, many of you still live like you're condemned. But that's the opposite of what Jesus says in John 3. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Even in your sin, God still loves you, and he longs for your repentance. When you sin, how does God view you? Well, if you're his child, he views you as his daughter, and he views you as his son. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That's Romans 2 or Romans 8. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Or Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet we have this spiritual enemy who likes to feed us these accusatory thoughts and condemning thoughts because they keep us far away from God. If we think that God is angry with us when we sin, what do? We stay very far away. When instead, God is like the father in the parable of the prodigal son who wants us to come home. See, when we sin, God's not pushing us away. Instead, we push him away. God hasn't moved, and he still desires that unhindered relationship with us. But the enemy, he likes to get us to believe a lie that keeps us far from God. The enemy wants to keep us looking down at our sin. And often he'll use those accusatory thoughts to accomplish that goal. I've talked to many who have dealt and experienced some of those arrows from the enemy. They might sound like this. You just committed that sin? You're such a terrible person. What if everyone here knew you just did that? You're worthless. Your life, it's not worth living. No one wants you here. Just end it all. You missed your Bible reading for the sixth day in a row, and you call yourself a Christian? What a hypocrite. God could never love you. You're terrible. You suck. You're such a dirty person. You don't even belong at church. Why are you a G180 leader? God could never love you. I've talked to many of you who've dealt with those type of accusations before, and sometimes it's hard for us to discern where do those thoughts come from. Do they come from God? Are they from myself? Are they coming from the Spirit? Don't forget what Jesus said in John 3:17. He said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I'm convinced that anytime we have those condemning type thoughts, they're not from God. Most likely they're from the enemy. Conviction comes from the Spirit. Condemnation comes from the enemy. It's an important distinction. But Satan, he's the master accuser of God's people. He likes to keep us looking down at our sin, down at our filth, down at the trash, down at the rotting stuff in our lives so that we get fixated on it. Just like the person who's bitten by the snake, they're so overcome with the pain of the snake bite that they fail to look up to the very thing that can save them. And that's what we do when we wallow in our sin. What happens in our life when we look down at our sin instead of looking up? A couple things. We carry what feels like an unbearable weight of guilt and shame. It's that feeling in the pit of our stomach. We can't even bear to look at ourselves in the mirror. Those thoughts, they might even turn into self-punishment or self-condemnation. When we respond to moral failures with mental punishments, we just perpetuate the cycle. Or do you ever look down at your sin so much that you get fixated on it and you just go back to the sin because you've been thinking about it so much? The spiral deepens. Or are you hiding your sin? Are you keeping it a secret from everyone else? That could be a symptom of looking down rather than looking up. Are you struggling with worldly guilt? Paul distinguishes between worldly guilt and godly guilt. When we suffer with worldly guilt, we're saddened by the earthly consequences of our sin. But as long then as there's not consequences, if we're dealing with worldly guilt, we just return to the sin that wanted to kill us in the first place. We have to look up and live. Confess the sin in your life. Look to Jesus. Believe that you're already forgiven. This is a special week every year where we remember the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. It's a time where even the rhythm of the church calendar can cause us to spend more time in reflection and considering the weightiness of Christ's sacrifice and the glory of the empty tomb. Allow this week to direct your gaze not down at your sin, but up to your Savior, the one who loved you so much that he went to the cross for you, who paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future, and desires a relationship with you. I pray that for all of us, this isn't just a week of religious behavior where we just do the stuff we've always done, but where we can reflect on the sacrifice of Christ in a new way. We can encounter his love in a new way. And as we look up and live, may that be something we do not just this week, but every day for the rest of our life. Let's pray. Father, on this holy week, we pause to reflect and consider the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you sent your Son to die for us, willing sacrifice for our sin. And may this week be combined with a sobriety and a seriousness, but also a joy and a celebration that our sin is paid for and the tomb is empty. So may we draw near to you as you are already near to us this week. Guide our time as we get to talk in our life groups tonight. In Jesus' name.